First Peter chapter 2, continuing to dive through this pretty incredible book. We'll only get 12 verses today. That'll be enough. Hopefully I can read all my chicken scratch all over the place. First Peter, a lot of the letters are like this. You get First Peter does this. You got a lot of Paul's letters do this too, where Peter or Paul starts off with a huge section on the grace that's been given to us because of Jesus Christ. And then finally it gets into some practical application. And it almost as the letter goes on, it gets deeper and deeper into application. So it's kind of nice because we'll be able to try and understand more of what it means for us to be Christians, to be living in this grace that God has given us. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he launches right into it by saying, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. You could go through each one of those words and draw a whole sermon out of it. We're supposed to be getting rid of all malice. We should not harbor this intense hatred and wanting to do harm to other people. That's what the word is saying. Malice is wanting other people to suffer in some way, shape, or form. Get rid of all deceit. Get rid of all anything that would prohibit you being truthful in your life. Get rid of all envy, which I think is probably more apropos than anything else here in America. Envy, this desire for other people's situations, life situations. Essentially, it's a discontentment with yourself and what God has given to you. I missed hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, the word, is related to being an actor on a stage. So hypocrisy is playing a part or acting like you are spiritual when you're really not. And I think that of all the ones, I think it still fits. It's leveled against Christians a lot about it's just being a bunch of hypocrites. And in some ways, they are correct. But hopefully, as church and church culture has gone on, there's been more and more, we throw the word around authenticity, but there's this feel that people up here, me, anyone in leadership is not superior to others in any way. We are all in need of that same grace that God gives us. And so we're not trying to act better or be better that way. We simply are striving to live out the Christian faith as God would want us. So hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Verse 2, he uses a metaphor that that no one else uses, or when Paul uses it, he uses it in a different way. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk that so that by in it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Again, the metaphor in the Bible that's when you hear people in the Bible talking about milk, it's usually in a negative connotation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Paul was saying, I wanted to move you on from the basic teachings of life and doctrine, but you weren't ready for it, so I had to keep giving you the baby's milk so that you could go back and continue to learn that over and over again. And then the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That's how we should be. I would pray that as you continue to come to church and as you continue to study the Bible, that you go, oh, I've learned some concepts, I've grown along the way, and I've actually gotten more mature. I feel sad for places that continue to go over the material, the same material, and don't get the opportunity to branch out into some difficult prospects. Now, I'm going to give Peter a break because I think what Peter is trying to say is he's not trying to talk about whether it's spiritual milk in a negative connotation. The verb that he's trying to get across is the word crave. As babies crave milk, we should crave God's word. That's what he's really trying to say. He's not really making a distinction of that, the fact that you're newborns and infants. He's not trying to say that at all. The operative word, when you go back to the original Greek, the one that's forceful is the idea of being craving of something. And he does want you to grow. He wants you to grow up into salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, the word tasted, very interesting word. It can be translated as, I picked up a piece of cake and tasted it. About half the times that's how the word is used. But it really goes back to a Hebrew word that's translated Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The word of taste and see is more of the word experience. Jesus himself uses this in Matthew 16. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not physically taste death, but they will not experience death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then John 8, at that time the Jews explained, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. God, experience gets a bad rap. And I understand that. I know that there are some people who will abuse the concept of having an experience with God and sometimes take it beyond what Scripture says. But Scripture does by no means discount our experiences, our feelings, those subjective things that happen in our life, those things that move us. I mean, that's one of the reasons why music is such a part of Christianity and has been throughout the ages. It's something that moves us. It's not head knowledge when you sing, hopefully. It's supposed to be something that stirs you and helps you have an experience. Now, if your whole life, if your whole Christian life is just based on, I want to experience God, you can then get into trouble because you may not grow and become mature. You will become a fluffy Christian who just says, I want to experience God. No, there's times and places, and I think it is absolutely valid and important, because if all you do is say, I don't want to experience God, I just want to read his words and gain knowledge, well, then you just become an intellectual, an academic. It's all head knowledge. There, God wishes to engage all of that. That's the reason why when you take a look at the tabernacle and the temple, it was very sensual. You had all this sight. You had gold and silver and bronze and copper. You had smells. You had the incense burning that way. Then you had sight with the smoke that's all around you. You would have the taste. You'd have the table of showbread. You would be hearing the music that's going on. It was very sensual. And again, sometimes we try and sterilize it. I don't think Searchlight's ever tried that. But I think we've all been inside churches that try to sterilize everything so that it's not about having an experience. It's just about loving God in some way. It's kind of strange how they say it. God wants us to be experienced. That's what Peter says. You need to experience that the Lord is good. It is not enough for you to say the Lord is good. I think we can all theologically say the Lord is good. But how many of you have experienced how good God is? That is what changes people. That's how we grow, and that's how we become better. When we experience God and know how good he is, then the knowledge that he's good and the experience that he's good just solidifies it, and that, I believe, is faith. Without doubt. Yeah, and there's always going to be tough times and struggles that we go through with doubt, but when you have your head knowledge matching your experience of God, it becomes pretty darn solid. I think some of the doubts come in when we read that God is good, but we don't experience it. Or we experience stuff of God, but we don't learn and grow in the Word. That's when I think doubts kind of creep in, because sometimes they just don't match. Having them together, I think, is just crucial. You need to experience the goodness of God. I think all of us here have. That's my opinion. I could be wrong. He then shifts gears and goes into this concept of the living stone and the chosen people. I've read this I don't know how many times, and I never really got it until I understood the original context, especially who Peter is writing to. He is writing to some Jewish people who have been scattered, but we found out that previously he's writing a lot to Gentile believers who have been scattered about. And he starts using terms that have been solely kept for the Jewish race. Words that at one time you would only talk about in a Jewish context, Peter breaks that and starts using all of those terms in references to those people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are people, theologically, there is a belief system called replacement theology. And replacement theology has unfortunately been used by certain people, such as Hitler, to try and say the Jewish people are no longer important in any way, shape, or form. They've almost like, they've lost their shot at coming to faith, and so they should be punished for it. And some people have unfortunately go on to think that replacement theology means that you are anti-Semitic. But I cannot get over replacement theology, because all through this, Peter is calling us the same things that God called the Jewish people when they first began. I think that's one of the reasons why the Old Testament is sometimes ignored. There's like, oh, well, the promises in the Old Testament, they were for all the Jewish people and the Jewish people only. Well, that would mean that it doesn't apply to us. And the answer to that is no. The Old Testament, sure, in fact, does apply to us, and we can learn from it, because God has grafted us into the branches, into the trees of Jewish roots. And in fact, Paul goes on to say at times, you are a true Jew. Now, I know that you've heard me say all the time, you know, what is the definition of a Gentile? The definition of a Gentile is a non-Jew, which is us. But that's not entirely true throughout Scripture. There are times that Peter and Paul will say, especially Paul will say, you are actually a true Jewish person. Because that's God's intention. The connection between the Old Testament promises and the New Testament promises are unbreakable. And because of that, you and I are living as chosen people of God, as Jewish people. And then some people then would say the Gentiles are those outside the faith. So don't want to mix our metaphors, but in this section, you're going to hear all these promises coming to us as Gentiles, as non-Jews, but these were promises that were made to the Jews. No, non-Jews would be any... Are you a Jewish person? Oh, you're a Jew? Oh, I don't know. Heather's not a Jew. She's a German. Yeah. Bob's not a Jew, I don't think. Melissa's not a Jew. Yeah. So any non-Jew would be the definition of a Gentile. But as I said, Paul sometimes says you actually are a Jewish person, because you are in the promises all through the Old Testament and the promises of God's chosen people that then live on in the church today. So in some ways you are a Jew. Kind of a strange concept, but I think it's very helpful. And this is how he says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. I'm going to read the whole paragraph. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's about as Jewish as you can get. Let's take a look at some of these phrases. First of all, the fact that that Jesus Christ was rejected by men. I could, if I wanted to, I'm not going to spend an entire sermon all about rejection. We all hate rejection. No one wanted to be picked last on the kickball team. No one wanted to be not asked to their senior prom. Rejection is something that we live with on a daily basis, and we try very hard not to encounter it. That's why oftentimes we live very safe lives, because we fear rejection. And how amazing it is for us to say that Jesus Christ experienced rejection in many forms. You may think that you are a reject. Jesus Christ himself was rejected. He says it himself in Luke 9:22, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer these things and be rejected. Being rejected by men is not that big of a deal. I know it's a big deal, but in God's economy it isn't, because he himself suffered that same rejection. People looked at him and said, nope, you are not the one. People to this day still say, sorry, Jesus, no, not interested. This then also, Luke 17, he first must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. There's tons of other passages that talk about him being rejected. But he's called this living stone, rejected by man, but chosen by God. We're still in the realm of Jesus Christ himself. rejected by men, chosen by God, and precious to Him. And you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Oh, a spiritual house. That's really fascinating when you think about that. And I'm going to get to the whole idea at the end of what that spiritual house. Of course, you get the concept, a living stone. It's a strange concept when you think about it, because rocks are rocks. They just kind of sit there. I still don't know how someone made millions off of the pet rock idea. That just, are you kidding me? Put a leash around a rock and you're good to go? Yeah? And it was what? A Pink Panther? Oh, the Pink Panther? He had a pet rock? Oh, that's what made it. Oh, that movie made it. It just seems stupid to me. Why not just go and grab a rock and buy a job? But this concept of this living rock, you're going to hear how important you are as living stones being built up. You're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Who here is in full-time church ministry? Oh, okay. Oh, some of you remember from a while ago. Yes. If you are a Christian called and chosen by God, you are now labeled a holy priesthood. So who here is in full-time church work? There we go. That's all of us. All of us are holy priests. And it's very interesting because this is not a New Testament concept. Sometimes we think of it because back in the Old Testament they had like real priests that did the real sacrifices and did all that. But that was not God's concept of having this sort of elitism that's there. There was supposed to be this connection priest to people because God even says in Exodus chapter 19, oh please work, I'm only, there we go. Exodus 19, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He actually calls the Israelites, all of them, you are a kingdom of priests. The same thing in Isaiah 61. And you will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. You are a priest. So now, what do priests do? There's one thing. They are a go-between. Now, back in the day, it would be, you need to get to God, so you have to come to me. But now, if we stretch the analogy as God permits us, now you are the go-between to God for someone else. You become a priest to others, that they come and see God, you as the representative of God, they come to faith in you. Sorry, faith to God through you. What else do priests do? Sacrifice. I mean, that's the biggest thing in the Old Testament. Sacrifices were very important. Except here, what are we supposed to be offering? Spiritual sacrifice. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, again, spiritual sacrifices is not a New Testament concept. They had this also in the Old Testament. Go back to 1 Samuel 15. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry, because you've rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you as king." There is this concept in the Old Testament that God, sacrifices were supposed to be symbolic and representative of what was going on in the heart. The same thing then happens in Hosea 6:6, a rather famous passage, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And so, we are supposed to be offering spiritual sacrifices. I was pondering this, and I thought, I don't know how well I do in this category. I'm going to be honest. What is the definition of a sacrifice? How would you characterize it? Is a sacrifice something easy or hard to give? Hard. Is it something that is cheap or is it costly? You know, it's easy here at Searchlight. Let me tell you something. See, we've created church, just so you know, the way I want church to be.
Isn't that great?
There is no sacrifice when I come in. I get all the time. Even now and again, Don's like, I want to sing this song. And I go, I hate that song. She's like, okay, I'll change it. Sometimes she fights me, which is good, because then I come and I sing a song I don't like. Now I'm finally paying the price. Okay, I didn't like that. Now I can offer a sacrifice to God. And so it begs the question, is what you give to God a true sacrifice? Does it actually cost you anything? Do you actually give to God something that hurts? And that can happen in a number of ways. Maybe it's in regards to a neighbor that you can't stand. No, I'm not talking about you, Irene. I'm just kidding. I just said neighbor. She's my next door neighbor. No, we'll go the neighbor the other way down the other. No, there might be people at your work that you can't stand. And it is a sacrifice to be nice to them. If you were just nice to all the nice people, is that a sacrifice? No, it's not a sacrifice whatsoever. I think that a lot of the stuff we do in Christianity is really not even a sacrifice at all. It's easy. It's easy. Now, there'll be times I've gone and spoken at other churches, and I hear music, and it's a sacrifice for me. Because I've got to go, wow. And I come here, and then I tell Dawn how fabulous she is, and I'm like, it's not a sacrifice. Come in here, no sacrifice whatsoever. Going out, but that's how it should actually be. When we come to God, it should be painful. This concept, and it's really fascinating, Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. God's even trying to get them to see this. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Eventually it came to the point that the Old Testament people were offering the leftovers. Like, hey, we got all these cows and animals and stuff like that. Oh, one of them's blind. Well, what do you do with a blind animal? Nothing. Well, I know. Let's give it to God. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Lamb comes out and it's crippled. Can't do anything with that. Maybe make some lamb chops. You're like, idea. We'll just give that to God. It begs the question, do we give God our best or our worst? Do we give him what he needs and desires and wants, or do we give him leftovers what we want? That's what we're supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be saying, Lord, this hurts. I don't want to be nice to that person. I don't want to see that person. This hurts to go and do this, but you know it's the right thing to do, so you do it. That is a sacrifice. Oh, there you go. Irene reads to Anthony every night. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Reading through the Psalms. After a while, you're like, I'm done. I'm done. But you do it. Why? Because I sacrifice to God. This is right. It's good. And you do it. Well, now we get into the problem of law stuff. I hope you don't feel guilty in that, because that's just the devil coming in and saying you're no good. Yeah. It should simply be, I give, Lord, I don't want to do this, but I do. I think the same thing with prayer. I mean, there are some people, you know, I look at some of our prayer people, Carol and Corwin, and they love to pray. Sometimes I don't want to pray. I don't want to pray. But I have to. I got to pray. I think that happens also with Dawn here. Sometimes she says she gets here and she's like, I don't want to sing and play. Sorry, Chikalika. Get on up there and sing and play. You got no choice in the matter. She's like, I'm sacrificing to the Lord. And sometimes I do that. I sometimes come and I'm sick, tired, don't want to be here. But I do it because that's what we're supposed to do. We sacrifice. And again, I wonder how much in our life is really a sacrifice, or it's a convenient offering to God that we just give because it's easy to give. Just something to think about. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's rewards in sacrifice. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, this goes all the way back to the core truths of life. I mean, this was like a long time ago. And one of them was, anything that's worth doing is going to be hard. Right? I think I even used the example of Michael Jordan. Do you think that Michael Jordan enjoyed going every day and doing line sprints? No. I'm sure there were times he's like, I don't want to do this. But you sacrifice. You sacrifice for a reward, something that is better and greater. We sacrifice to God. Was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ easy or hard? I mean, now we're getting in the realm of almost unthinkably hard. Was it cheap or was it costly? It was unbelievably costly. And yet sometimes I think we flippantly say, oh, we'll just give God this. Or I'll do that for you. Does it cost us anything? I mean, that's what David said, remember, at the end of 2 Samuel. He's like, well, am I going to sacrifice to God something that didn't cost me anything? No. Sometimes it needs to hurt us. I don't want to do this, but Lord, you said this is what I should do, so that's what I'm going to do. Lynn. Yeah, yeah.
And you go home hungry. You went, you did what all good Christians do, and then you went home and do what most people do all week. And there's no change, there's no challenge, there's no excitement. And, I think the devil wins those battles in churches that are empty of the need of God's word.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. And when I say that it's not a sacrifice for me to come here, is because I love it so much. Like, this to me is easy. It's not a sacrifice. It doesn't hurt. Is it something that's good and right and salutary? We should. Yeah, there's things in life that God blesses us with that aren't going to be painful. But boy, it's I think that sometimes we need to wonder: is what we're giving to God a sacrifice? That's the concept. All of us are living stone, and again, Peter just mixes up all the metaphors, so you kind of got to go with them. You're all priests in the temple, and you're also the temple itself. So it doesn't quite make sense when you logically think, but I don't think Peter's thinking logically. He doesn't do that really well. He says you are being built up into something that is new as a holy temple. Now that is a fantastic concept. Again, not new in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Also later in 1 Corinthians 6, do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You are the temple and you are also the priests. And in some weird way, you are also the living sacrifices. Your bodies can be living sacrifices to the Lord, and you are the temple of God. What's really not creepy, it's a little creepy to me, is this was written, we guess, 63 AD, prior to the big watershed event in history, 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed. I'm hoping that those early Christians derived some really great of strength, that they watched their temple get destroyed, and some of them said, wait, Peter said it, Paul said it, 1 Corinthians, we're the new temple. We are the temple. We have been built up as living stones into this holy temple and priesthood of God. Oh, yeah, I'm sure it was, is the idea of building up these living stones. And I could do a whole sermon on that, of just how important you are in God's kingdom. I know people don't think that. Like, if I said, how important are you? You'd be like, No, you are crucial. You are a living stone that is either being lifted up by other people or you yourself are lifting up other people. And how crucial that is. Mm. Yeah. Yeah, I'm telling you, it's very important that all of us realize we are the temple of God. And yeah, I'm going to leave it at that. We are the temple of God. And you're a priest. You offer sacrifices. You stand in between you, God, and other people. You're the representative of God. That's fantastic. He continues to go on because the question then gets asked, what is this temple built upon? And we will all say, Jesus. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. I'm going to keep going because it keeps going with this cornerstone concept. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. Right? We would agree with that? How precious is God to us? How important is the cornerstone? Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. I would retranslate. You got a text note on capstone there? Or cornerstone. But the word often is translated capstone, but there are several times in... I didn't put them here. I thought it would be boring. But just so you know, there are other times that that same word is used as cornerstone. I don't think that Peter here is mixing his metaphors again. Because, I mean... what is the capstone in building? It's the top stone. Right. So that's all he's saying. He's going back to that Jesus Christ is also the cornerstone. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Now, again, what does this mean for us? If Christ is the cornerstone, then everything in our life should be in balance. That's how they chose the cornerstone. They didn't just walk along down the road and find a stone and go, that'll do, grab the stone, put it in it, and start building. They were very precise with those cornerstones because once they laid it down, there was no chance to correct it. That cornerstone had to be perfect so that everything else built off of that stone was in perfect symmetry. It was in balance. You have a bad cornerstone, you got a bad building. And that's what, again, it makes us ask the questions, is your life askew? Is something not quite right? Is it not quite fitting right? I might suggest that you go back and re-examine the cornerstone in your life. Is Christ truly the cornerstone? Or have we substituted something else that is like Christ, but with modifications? I mean, people love to do that. I'll take Jesus, but with modifications. Let's change him up. Let's chisel it off here and there. Let's make it modified so it fits my life better. No, Jesus doesn't fit your life. You fit onto Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. And these cornerstones were huge, monstrous. And that's how it's supposed to be. And so I wonder when people say, I feel out of balance, I don't feel quite right. I'm wondering, is your life on the cornerstone? Is that how you've built it up? Or have you built it up in your own belief system? Now again, this cornerstone that's been rejected, talked about a lot through Scripture, Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, have you read in the Scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then later on, it's the exact same words are used, quotation is given Acts 4. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. You are either going to build your life on the capstone or you're going to fall over the capstone. Those are the two categories. Those that fall over the capstone are in a lot of heap of trouble. They're going to stumble and fall and never quite get it. That's where a lot of people have a hard time with Christ. They stumble over Him. They're not quite too sure, what do I do with this guy named Jesus Christ? He keeps going. Again, how deep he goes into Jewish language is amazing, telling us that we ourselves are part of that Jewish root system. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful life. There were passages in the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy, that have the same exact language, that are precious to Jewish people. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. Seven chapters later, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Boy, let me tell you something. That's crazy that Peter then uses that same language to us. You are a chosen people. What made the Jewish people so special that God chose them? Nothing. In fact, in another passage of Scripture, God says, I went ahead and chose the most obstinate, stubborn, cantankerous group of people I could find, to prove that he can love and choose anyone. That's why he chose them. Why did he choose you? Was it because you're so good? It's because you're right and holy. No, because he just does. He just chooses you. That in and of itself should blow your mind, that you are in that same long tradition as chosen people of God. Oh, man. Just crazy. Royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. I didn't put these on here because I thought maybe it'd get a little laborious, but if you want to write these in your Bible, you can. Out of darkness into his wonderful light is a phrase that's used all over the place. It's used in Acts 26, 18, Ephesians 5, 8, 1 Thessalonians 5, 5. Romans 13:12. You were called out of... Peter's trying to just say as many different ways, how can I tell you how special you are to God? Given their context, they have been scattered, they've lost their home, they're out in the middle of nowhere, they're essentially struggling. They're hurting. They're in a lot of pain. And he's trying to say, you're good. You're chosen. You're a holy nation. You're a priesthood. You offer spiritual sacrifices. You've been called out of darkness into God's wonderful light. And he keeps going. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, this makes no sense unless you know the book of Hosea. What Peter is doing to try and connect the Gentile believers to Old Testament is fascinating to me. All over the place. This same phraseology is used in Hosea with good old Gomer. I love that name. No, I would never want to name my child Gomer. Gomer, the prostitute. Hosea, the prophet. God says, hey, Hosea, go check out Gomer. She's really cool. You should marry her. And he's like, ew, that's gross. I don't like girls. They've got cooties. And God says, no, you need to. And she goes, he goes, do you know what she is, God? I mean, it's funny when you like start, you know, negotiating with God. God, she's a woman of the night. And he goes, exactly. Oh, and by the way, she's going to leave you. And then you're going to have to go back and get her. And then she's going to leave you again. And you have to go get her again. And he's like, wouldn't that be great? Like, go marry that person and then she's going to leave you. Oh, that's just fascinating. But in it, Hosea also ends up having some children. Do you remember any of the children's name? Yeah. Here's the names. I think this is the second born. Go. Go. Bam. There we go. It's running slow on me. Gomer conceived again. This is actually kid number two. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love. Also could be translated mercy. What did Peter just say over here? Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received. You call her no mercy, For I will no longer show mercy to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah and will save him. And it keeps going. Not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, by the Lord their God. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are no longer my people. Wow. And Peter says, once you had not received mercy, but now you have. Once you were not called the people of God. You were not called my people. And now you're chosen, a priesthood, a spiritual house, sacrificing to God, called out of darkness, being given mercy, being given a name. Oh, man. I mean, Peter's fantastic at this. Just wonderful. And again, if we don't have that connection to the Old Testament, none of this really makes sense. The fact that he's using that to talk about the people of God is incredible. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from your sinful desires. I had to underline this next phrase because it describes it all. What do these sinful desires... Again, this is the difficulty about being a Christian. We have Christ in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are built into a spiritual temple and a spiritual house. And you can imagine at this time, people reading this would be going, ooh, then I'm in trouble because I ain't doing everything quite right. And he says, you've got to resist these urges because you know what these desires that live in you, you know what they're doing? They are not lying dormant. They're not out for a picnic. They are waging war. Which war against your soul. This phrase is used truly in a military sense. That you have within you sinful desires. And these sinful desires are never going to take a vacation. They're never going to take a break. They will always be out against you, which is why he says you need to be vigilant, paying attention, so that when evil desire starts perking itself and percolating up in you, that you find a way to shut that puppy down and shut it down fast. You are in a war. We often talk about spiritual warfare. We talk about the devil prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But let me tell you, there is a war going on inside of you. And again, how strange it is. Because aren't you a chosen people, a holy nation, a priesthood belonging to God? You've received mercy. You've been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. It almost sounds like you're perfect. But Peter acknowledges the fact, nope, you'll have all that and you will never stop fighting. What I see often in Christians who get into trouble is they stop the fight because it's too hard. They just get tired. I don't know about you. Anyone here tired of warring against your sinful nature? I mean, after a while, it's like, oh, isn't it just easier to give in? Isn't it just better to give in? And Peter says, no. What was that? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Wouldn't it be great if you could say, all right, I'm done. Nope, sorry. Child is there. Welcome to the real world, and you're going to have them for the rest of your life. You will have, for the rest of your life, evil desires. Someone interviewed Billy Graham, and Billy Graham is amazing. He is one that I am sure the devil has tried everything in his arsenal to make this man stumble. And there is not one person who has ever stepped forward and even dare claim impropriety on Billy Graham's part. This dude has played it so clean and so neat for his life. And someone asked him, and I love to say, someone asked him, well, Mr. Graham, do you find that as you get older and have lived this long living for God, that it's become easier? And he said, it's gotten so much worse. As time has gone on, it gets harder and harder and harder. And you know what I think of when I hear that? I mean, part of me gets a wee bit depressed, but then part of me thinks, wait a second. If it gets hard then, if theoretically what I'm going through is easy, I better start getting moving on my life because it's only going to get harder from here. We wage a war, my friends. And why should we wage the war? Why do we abstain from sinful desires? Why do we fight those desires within us? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Why do we do this? We do it because we are shining a light and we are an example. And we do it because God asks us, you are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood belonging to God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Sometimes I don't feel worthy of being a royal priesthood or a holy temple, but you still call us to do that. Lord, there have been many of times with sinful desires that it's just easier to give up. Lord, I pray that we would fight to the death, fight for what is right, so that others could see and glorify you, but simply also to thank you, for you have called us out of darkness into light, you have given us mercy, you have called us your own people, you have chosen us out of the entire world, you've chosen us to be your people. And we know it is not by anything of ourselves, but simply because of your great love and mercy. Build us up now, Lord. Give us an opportunity to be a part of that temple. Living stones, offering sacrifices to you in thanksgiving for Christ and His great sacrifice. In His name we pray. Amen.